So last week, we looked at the first two chapters of Genesis, and I wanted to start tonight with just sort of a brief recap of what we talked about last week as we go into the third chapter. So last week, we saw that the Bible begins with God, and as I pointed out, God's existence is assumed as a self-evident truth. So there's no attempt to argue for the existence of God. The Bible just simply begins with the fact of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we considered that. We looked at the fact that the universe had a beginning, and God created it from nothing. The Bible doesn't tell us when this took place as far as how long ago. It just simply begins with the words, "in the beginning." God created the universe in its entirety, according to Genesis 1, in 6 days. And as we mentioned, it seems that just the natural reading of the text itself is referring to 6 days like we would think of days, literal 24-hour periods. I mentioned there's a diversity of opinion among different Christians about this. It's not anything to be contentious about, but seems to me like a straightforward reading of the text is that it was a literal 6 days. And we saw there that God created all living things, and we saw that he created them to reproduce after their own kind. Therefore, we pointed out that the biblical teaching on origins and theories of evolution are incompatible. So the idea that you can sort of blend the two things together doesn't really work if you take the text of Genesis at face value, which is, I think, the way that we should take it. We saw also that the climactic moment of creation is the creation of man, and that man is distinct from everything else. So he's distinct from the rest of the creation that God made over that period of time. We saw that man is made in the image of God. It says that God created man in his image. He created him in his likeness. And sometimes people wonder, well, what's the difference between image and likeness? And really, there's no difference. But in Hebrew, sometimes what the writers will do is they will kind of state something twice for emphasis. And so that's what you have there. So we as human beings are created in the image of God. And this translates into us being spiritual, moral, and volitional beings. So unlike the rest of creation, the animals are not spiritual. They have a consciousness, they have a soul, but they don't have a spirit. They're not made in the image of God. So we're made in God's image, so we are actually primarily spirit. And we are moral beings as well. We have built into our very nature the sense of what's right and what's wrong. And actually, Paul tells us in Romans that when God created man, he placed his law in the heart of men. And so when Adam and Eve were originally created, the law of God was there upon their hearts. And so we have, although that's been marred, we still participate with that. And so we are moral as well. We have that innate sense of right and wrong. And then volitional means that we are creatures who have a will. We exercise our will. We make choices and things of that nature. We saw that God created mankind as male and female. We briefly mentioned that based upon that, gender is fixed. not fluid, which is a common thing that we're hearing about in our culture today. We also saw that marriage is God's institution for the purpose of companionship and for the purpose of procreation. So God sees that the loneliness of Adam isn't good. He creates Eve, the woman, and first of all, to be his helper and to meet that thing that's not good there. So the woman is the completion of man. And yet also there's the that other aspect of the purpose of marriage, and that's procreation, that the earth would be populated, that the earth would be filled with people. We saw finally there that marriage is, by its very nature definition, it's heterosexual. So since the universe was created, it has purpose. Now, as I mentioned when we were starting the study last week, so much of what's contained here, especially in these two chapters, so much of this is at the root of so many things that are happening in our culture today. So much of what's happening in our culture today is really, it's a pushback against what Genesis tells us. It's a rejection of God's order. And we see that in so many different ways, all the way to the point where many modern thinkers would say that there is no purpose to the universe. It has no purpose. Everything's just random. And then, of course, they would also conclude along with that, that we have no purpose. But the Bible says that the universe was created by God, and since it was created by God, it was created by God for a purpose. And since we are created in God's image, that means that we have purpose. That means that our lives actually are meaningful. It means that we have significance, we have value, we have dignity. Now again, you see, this is really contrary to the way many people think today. Many people think that there is no real significance to life. There is no real meaning to life. So therefore, there is no real value on human life. And that's why we can abort 60 million unborn children and not think all that much about it. Because, you know, there's not that sense that, you know, that life is valuable in the minds of many people in our day. But again, you see, the scriptures are the foundation for all of the things that we really know to be true, regardless of what the philosophers say or regardless of what pop culture says. We all of us really know intuitively that we do have significance. At least we think that way. We act that way. We believe that people should, you know, treat us with respect and things like that. We just naturally believe that. Why do we believe that? Well, we believe that because that's the way we're wired. That's the way we're created. It's right to think that way. So all of the stuff that we're kind of seeing and hearing happening in our culture today is really rooted in just a denial of everything that Genesis is telling us here in the account of creation. So our ultimate purpose, we saw, is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. So we're created with a purpose and the ultimate purpose. Now I say ultimate because, of course, there are other purposes for which God created us, but the ultimate purpose is that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever, for eternity. So as we made our way through, as we came to the second chapter, we see that God places man and woman in a beautiful garden to tend that garden and gives them only one command. And that command is that they are not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And that tree is referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis chapters 1 and 2 pretty much end on the note of everything was good, everything was very good. So the big question is, what in the world happened? What went wrong? Because there's hardly anybody in the world today that denies that something's wrong. So something's wrong. Some people say, well, no, nothing's wrong. This is just the way it's supposed to be. There's no rhyme or reason to anything. But again, we know inside of us that no, things are wrong. Things are broken. We know that. But the question is, how did it get broken, and when did it get broken? And the answer to that question is found in the third chapter of Genesis. And so tonight we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at chapter 3, because it really is such a critical chapter. And you remember I mentioned that Genesis is, you can divide it into two sections. Section 1 is chapter 1 through chapter 11. And the second section would be chapter 12 through chapter 50. And the first section is divided into four events. Creation, we looked at that. The second one is the fall. And we're going to look at that tonight. So we're going to focus in on the fall. And that's what we read about here in this third chapter. So this is one of the key chapters of the Bible. Years ago, I picked up a book by a guy named G. Campbell Morgan. And it was a book entitled I think it was called The Key Chapters of the Bible. And he just went through and kind of highlighted the sort of the, you know, more critical chapters in the Bible. And this, of course, was absolutely on the list. This was one of them, because this is indeed one of the key chapters of the Bible, because it gives us the answer to the question, and it explains to us why things are the way they are. In a commentary by a man named Griffith Thomas, he wrote this about the third chapter of Genesis. He said, it is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. With the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history, and what that is the entrance of sin into the world. That's what happened. So we commonly refer to this as the fall, because it's the picture of man who is in fellowship with God, but he falls from that. So you see, the Bible teaches that man is a fallen being. He's a fallen creature. Naturalism teaches that man is on the rise. Man is progressing. Man is coming up from the mire and evolving and becoming greater with the passing of time. So you see, the biblical view and the humanistic view are completely the opposite. The Bible says that we are fallen. And that is what the third chapter reveals to us. So I want to read through chapter 3 itself, and then we'll come back and look at some of the key points. So we left Adam and Eve in the garden, and there they were enjoying life. But then it says this, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's the biblical account. So, you know, the big question that people continue to ask and have been asking for a long time is, again, you know, well, you know, like if there's a good God, why is there all of this trouble in the world and so forth? And you know, people ask the question as though there was never an answer that was given. There's been an answer from the very beginning. But of course, people just don't really like the answer. So that's the problem. They say, well, you know, if there's a good God, why do all of these horrific things happen? They happen because of this event that we just read about here. So there are several things that I want to look at in this chapter, and actually probably about three things specifically. But here are the things that I want to look at. Number one, evil had a beginning, and was not part of God's original plan. And the pain, suffering, and misery in the world are all a direct result of this event called the fall. The second thing is we want to see that death is not natural. It is the consequence of sin. Death came as a result of this. God had warned Adam, you remember, not to eat of the tree of the garden, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So death was the result of this. But I also want us to see God's love, his compassion, his mercy in all of this, because God could have rightfully just judged the whole thing at that moment. But he didn't. Instead, he made a promise of ultimate redemption. And he even, as we saw there, he even made a way for Adam and Eve to come back into communion with him. I've been asked the question before, do you think Adam and Eve are in heaven? Yes. Adam and Eve, they repented, if you will, of this great tragic sin. And the evidence of that is the covering that God provided for them through those animal skins, which would have been slain in order to cover them. But so those are the three things I want to look at. But before we do that, I want to address a couple of issues that are often brought up in relation to this chapter. Now, as we've read through the chapters, and again, I want to encourage you to be reading through the chapters, because like I said, we're not going to go through every verse, but if you're reading through the chapters yourself before you're coming out for the study, then you're getting the overall picture of what's happening, and then we can come in and, you know, kind of fill in some of the details. But as I read this myself, just as an average guy, you know, there's nothing about this that strikes me as mythological, or this is, you know, pure fantasy or fiction. It strikes me as just a very straightforward picture of this is the way things happened. You know, back in the creation account itself. You know, some people look at Genesis 1 and they say, well, this isn't really, it's kind of just a poem about what happened at creation. But, you know, it might have some poetic elements, but really, it's just kind of a straightforward account of this is what God did. And this story here, although it certainly has some interesting elements to it, like the talking serpent and so forth, you know, to me, it just has a ring of truth. Like, yeah, this is real. This is how it happened. Now, I say that because many deny that. Many say that Genesis 3 is not literal. It's actually mythological. And of course, many would want the story to be mythology because of its clear message that our problems are all related back to sin. And this is the big kind of beef between God and humanity. God says, you're sinners. We say, no, we're not. God says, yes, you are. No, we're not. No, we're not really. We're not. That's really not our problem. And, you know, in order to maintain our position of innocence, we will go to every extreme in accusing God rather than just admit we are the problem. No, God's the problem. That's where we always want to point the finger. But in regard to this being mythological or being just straightforward prose, which is just telling us what did happen, C.S. Lewis, who was the expert on fables, legends, and myths, this is what he said. Now, he was he held the chair at Cambridge University of medieval literature. So he was an expert in all things mythological. And this is what he said after he himself had become a Christian. He said, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this." So he had a guy who's an expert in all of those things. He says, "No, I'm sorry. This is not mythology. This is nothing like mythology." So it's a straightforward account. It does have some different elements to it that we might not be used to, but it's not without reason. Secondly, the question arises, why would God place the tree in the garden in the first place? This is a question that quite often comes up. Now, there's different ways that you could approach answering that. And, you know, sometimes when somebody asks you a question like, why did God do something, unless God has already told us why he did it, we just have to say, well, I don't really know. Seems like he might have done it for this reason, but I can't say for sure because God hasn't said for sure. So God never, you know, comes right out and says, oh, by the way, you know, the reason I put the tree in the garden, this was it. Let me just tell you. But as we look at the whole picture, the whole redemptive history, we can figure out why he did do that. You see, God endowed man with the power of choice, which enabled him to choose contrary to the will of God. And it had to be this way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave man the opportunity to exercise the freedom of choice. Now, we all know this, and we've probably heard these kinds of things before, but you cannot have a meaningful, genuinely loving relationship that you are coerced into. If you are forced into a relationship and you have no alternative but to love this person, that can't really be genuine love because there's no choice. There has to be a choice. So God creates us and he wants us to have a real loving relationship with him. Now, could God have just programmed us all to be robotic in our responses to him and saved himself a lot of trouble? Yes, he could have. He would have saved himself a lot of trouble, but he also would not have experienced the genuine love that he was desiring to experience from us. So, you see, if man's relationship with God was to be meaningful and genuine, it must be based on the exercising of man's free choice. So God says, you know, all of the trees of the garden you can eat from, but there's just this one. So this was the opportunity for man to be loyal to God, to be obedient to God, to be submissive to God and showing his appreciation and thanks, or it was the opportunity for man to reject God's rule over himself and decide that he wanted to do what he wanted to do. So that would be, even though, like I said, God doesn't come right out and tell us that, but as we put the whole picture together, that's really obviously what is at the root of it. God wants a meaningful, a genuine relationship with us. Now, going to the first point that I mentioned a few minutes ago, evil had a beginning. You know, we live in such crazy times that there, and this isn't totally new, but it's becoming more prevalent in the thinking of people. You know, there are lots of people in the world who deny that there is evil. They don't want to admit that there's evil. They're hard-pressed to say something is evil. But again, the Bible is very straightforward. The Bible tells us that there is absolutely evil in this world. And what the Bible tells us, though, is that evil is connected to a personality. And so it's here in Genesis 3, in the very first part of it there, the first verse, that we are introduced to the personification of evil, and that is the serpent. That, of course, would be the devil. So, for the first time in Scripture, we meet with this mysterious person, the devil. And it's fascinating because he's introduced, as we see, without any word of explanation concerning his previous history. He's just there. Now, this is indeed the evil spirit that the Scriptures would later refer to as the devil and Satan, and this spirit is possessing the body of this creature, and we know that because the New Testament affirms that over and over again. Let me just read to you a few passages from the New Testament. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, he says, "But I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." And then in Revelation, "So that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He laid hold of the dragon," speaking of Michael, "and the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit so that he should deceive the nations no more." So we have this introduction to evil, but it's a person. "Now, as for when this creature, who is called the devil and Satan, was created, and just exactly when that rebellion took place, the Bible does not tell us." So this is obviously the very early, early days of history. So some people believe that it was in the 6 days, and somewhere at the end of the seventh day when God rested, and the fall, however long that was, we don't know. It doesn't seem like it. There was a whole lot of time there. Some people believe that all of the angels were created at that time, that Lucifer himself was created, that the fall took place at that time, that it all kind of happened, all at the same time. I personally do not think that was the case. It seems to me that the angels and Satan being one of the cherubim, or Satan, we call him Satan. He got that name as the adversary, but his original name was the shining one, or the morning star. Lucifer is the Latin for that. That they existed before what we know as the beginning. And I think that we see that in the book of Job. The angels were shouting for joy at the laying of the foundation of the earth. In Job, we read, God asked Job the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So God's telling Job, when he created the world, the angels were there observing and shouting for joy at the creation. So all that to say, this person, this personification of evil, he had already revolted against God in heaven before the material universe was created. So, although we don't know exactly when, what we do know is that sometime in the past, the chief angel, and if you want to do further investigation of this, read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and that will give you some insight into the position of the serpent or the spirit that's inhabiting the serpent, it'll give you some insight into his position before the rebellion, before his fall. He was the chief of the angelic host, it seems. So he led this rebellion against God, and for this rebellion, he and the angels that followed him were cast out of heaven, and Revelation 12:4 seems to indicate that perhaps a third of the angels joined him in this revolt. So evil began before the material universe was created. It began with this being that rebelled. But now he is introduced into the newly created world, and he comes and meets with the first two people. So evil had a beginning. Secondly, sin, death, those things were not part of God's original plan. And again, these three chapters make that clear. But not only were they not part of God's original plan, they are not the permanent state of things. See, this is all temporary. It will not always be this way. And when we talk to people about, for example, why bad things happen in the world and so forth, we need to let people know why things happen like this, because of the fall, because of sin, because we're sinners, because we're disobedient. But we also need to tell people that, look, there's something beautiful in the future. God's not going to leave it this way. He sent Jesus to lay the foundation for the kingdom that will come when the Lord himself returns. So for some, the existence of suffering has been an obstacle to belief in a loving God. And this is very, very common today. We hear so often people say this. There was a survey that was taken a while back, and the question, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? The overwhelming response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And this, you know, this is becoming more and more common, that people are asking these questions. But they've been the questions that have been around for ages, all the way back to the Greek philosophers, the philosopher Epicurus. Listen to what he said. He said, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, why is there still evil in the world? So he thought that, you know, he had God over a barrel. He must not be a God, is what he's saying. But again, there, even at the time of Epicurus, there was an answer to this question. These scriptures existed at that time. He could have read Genesis 3 and had the answer. So there are answers to the question. That was a long time ago. More recently, a man by the name of Charles Templeton, who was formerly actually numbered among the evangelical leaders of his generation, but he forsook the faith, and he became very much an opponent of Christianity. But he wrote this in his book, Farewell to God. He said, a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that go on daily and have gone on since time began and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. So he's just looking at all of the things, all of the wars and the suffering and the famines and the diseases and the all of the horrible things that happened throughout history. And he says that there can't be a loving God. Well, he was right about God not being the author of these horrors. The fact is, as we've seen, God made man upright. Man made himself a sinner. So this is what Genesis 3 teaches us. Thirdly, we see here that death is not natural. It is the consequence of sin. So death is not natural. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and a friend of mine. His grandfather passed away the night before, and so we were talking about that, and he was basically saying, you know, that sucks, and, you know, he's a young guy, so he said sucks, and that's just the way younger generation people describe things that aren't cool. And but it led us to talk about how, and think about this with me, we cannot adapt to death. And think about it like this. There's, you know, as human beings, we're pretty resilient. We're pretty adaptable. We can adapt to a lot of stuff. But the one thing that we never have been able to adapt to, the one thing that we've never been able to really accept, is death. And it doesn't matter. I mean, if it's a young, you know, if it's an infant, if it's a child, if it's somebody in their teens or somebody in their prime of life, or even if it's somebody who is, you know, they've lived a long, full life, we still, when they die, we still think, you know, that there's just something not right about this. We can't embrace it. We can't just take an attitude of nonchalantness over it. We can't just say, oh, well, hey, you know, oh, yeah, did you hear so-and-so died? Oh, wow, you know, whatever, yeah. You know, we don't do that. Even people we don't know, people that we have never had any personal acquaintance with, you know, maybe it's a celebrity or something. We hear about their death and there's something, it's, oh, there's just something not right about that. That is a hint. That's a clue about death. And what that's telling us is that death was never intended to be. That's why we can't get used to it, because it was never intended to be. As a matter of fact, Paul, building on all of this stuff from Genesis, in Romans, he describes death as invading into the world. He describes death as an intruder that has come in unwanted. And so death is not the way it was supposed to be. It is the consequence of sin. But we see in all of this here in the third chapter, even though things have gone completely in the opposite direction of what God, of course, God knew they would go in this direction, but he did not intend them to go in this direction. But how do we see God respond to it? Well, we see God respond to it with love and compassion and mercy, because not only do we have the fall in Genesis chapter 3, but we also have the very first promise of redemption. No sooner did man fall from that place of communion with God than God came along and promised, I will restore that which has fallen. And so God, speaking to the serpent, verse 15 is the key verse. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. Chapter 3, the first prophecy of the Savior, all the way back here at the very dawn of time. God is speaking to the serpent, speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God gives the promise that things will not always be the way they have now become. Now, again, the question often arises, well, you know, if God knew all of this was going to happen, why would he even allow it? You know, if he knew all of the horrible things that would transpire all throughout history, why would he go through with this? And again, we can't say with absolute clarity because God hasn't spelled it out as to why he did it. But in the end, you have to understand that he did it for love and he considered it to be worth it. So as far as God was concerned, and of course, remember, it is true that God knew all of this before day one of creation. God knew everything that was going to happen. So the question is, well, why didn't God just say, okay, we're not going to do that. We're happy here in eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why not? Let's just keep it like this. We got no problems. It's good. But yet God somehow, even knowing it all, somehow to God, in the end, he knew it would be worth it. It's like getting married to somebody. And if, you know, if you really stopped and thought it all through, you'd think of, you know, we're going to have some really wonderful times and we're going to have some rough times, but the good times will make up for the rough times and carry us through. But then if you keep thinking harder, you think all the way through to the end, it's like, wow, one day one of us is going to die. We're going to leave each other. It's going to rip our hearts out of our chest. It's going to just be the most brutal thing we've ever imagined. And maybe we shouldn't even do it. Let's just forget it. But we, you know, in the end, we weigh it out and we say, well, you know, it'll be worth it. The love that I will experience along the path will be worth the pain that I might experience in the end. And evidently, that's exactly how God viewed it. It will be painful. And we'll read very shortly next week when everything spirals downward so rapidly, it grieves God in his heart that he made man on the earth. So he's going through that very experience. But in the end, it would be worth it. But here's the thing that we always have to remember. And I want to encourage you to get this lodged in your mind. And when you're talking to skeptics, when you're talking to critics, when you're talking to people who are challenging, well, you know, why would God even allow this sort of thing and so forth? The thing that we always have to remember is that God, he created everything with the full knowledge that he would suffer the greatest consequence of sin by becoming the one upon whom the sins of mankind would be laid. Think about that for a second. When God creates the world and he knows all of the horrific things that are going to happen, and he knows that the only way he's going to be able to redeem man to himself is to there has to be an atoning sacrifice, and he knows he has to be the sacrifice himself. But he chooses to do it. So you see, the thing about the biblical picture is that God didn't just, you know, create this world and it got all messed up and then he just left it to go off endlessly on its own into deeper and deeper darkness. No, God had a plan to redeem, and he knew it would cost the very life of his own son. It would cost the second person of the Trinity. It would cost him his place in heaven. He would have to come to the earth and live as a human being. Now, you know, we look at that and we think, wow, that's heavy, man, that's amazing. We don't even know anything of what that's like. The condescending of Jesus, God the Son, down to being a human being. You can't even compare it to you becoming like a tick or a flea or something microscopic. Some kind of a virus. That's more like it. But that's what happened. That's what he did. So these are the things that we have to keep in mind when we think about this stuff. So, the creation, then comes the fall, and then as we move on now in the story, we just start to see immediately all of the ramifications of what happened that moment. You know, a friend of mine made a film some years ago, and it's like an animated film, and it starts out with Eve in the garden and, you know, looking at the fruit, adoring the fruit. It was, you know, pleasant to the eyes. It was, desirable to make one wise. You know, the film kind of paints that picture really well. And as she bites into it, the film just goes really like lightning fast through a series of just, you know, horrific kinds of events. And it ends, it's a short film. It ends in just a few seconds, really, with a mushroom cloud. And the point is, who would have ever connected those two things? The eating of this fruit with a nuclear holocaust. But that's the connection. That's where it all started. And so as we come to chapter 4, we see it begins immediately, because we read in chapter 4, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She knew, or she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So there it all begins. You could only imagine, this is the first death beside that which happened with Adam and Eve themselves. And this is many, many years later. It's clear from the context, Adam and Eve have other children. They have daughters. Because shortly after this, Cain is going to take a wife. Chapter 5 tells us that they did have other children. But can you imagine? Eve thinks initially Cain is the one that God promised, the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. But instead, he crushes the head of his brother, Abel. And he does so out of envy and jealousy, because Abel was righteous and he was not. And so it begins there. And the fourth chapter here tells us about how God then sent Cain out. He was banished. And he went out from the presence of the Lord, and it tells us that he built a city. And then it speaks to us about his descendants, how they became artisans, and a culture away from God began to develop at this time. And the fourth chapter ends with a descendant of Cain named Lamech, who also kills a man. He kills a man for wounding him. So he kills a man in seemingly somewhat self-defense. But so now the whole thing begins to move in that downward direction. So much so that when we get to the sixth chapter, God says the earth is filled with violence. And this is the story of the world, isn't it? It's the story of tonight. This is just the way it is. Men cannot control their hatred. Men cannot control their anger. And it just happens over and over and over. And it's repeated. And we come up with all the noble ideas about peace and how, you know, we want to love each other. And we can write songs and poems and make films and do all of that. But we just can't do it. We can't do it. It's because of this issue of sin in the heart. And so that's the fourth chapter. The fifth chapter, we have in the fifth chapter the birth of a third son. Now, this doesn't mean that they only had three sons. They had many sons and daughters. But these three sons are mentioned, Cain, Abel, and Seth, because they all are relevant to the story. But Seth here is particularly relevant because now he is the one. Some argue that Abel was really the original one through whom the promises were all going to be fulfilled. Maybe so, but Cain slew him. So now Seth is the one through which God will eventually fulfill all of his promises. And when you follow the line to Jesus, you can trace the line from Jesus back to Seth. And so the birth of Seth, and then we're told there, and let me just show you this so you know. In verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So you see, this is where we see that there were, because people ask the question, well, where did Cain get his wife? And were there other people in the world at the time? Where did they come from? No, the first two people were Adam and Eve, and the other people that are insinuated as being there, Cain's afraid after he kills Abel, if, you know, there, somebody's going to kill me. Who are these people? Well, they're the other children of Adam and Eve who would have grown and married and reproduced and all of those things. But because they're not pertinent to the story and because they're not really part of the redemptive history, they're not important. So they're not talked about. So Adam had sons and daughters. And Adam lived to be 930 years old. This is one of those places where people go, what? Are you kidding? That's surely got to be mythological. No, it's real. It's true. And there's all different kinds of ways that you can understand that, you know, if the ultraviolet rays were not what they were, if there is a water vapor canopy between the sun and the earth that would have cut down on the radiation, people would have lived much longer. There's all kinds of easy explanations for this. But, you know, there's even ancient literature that's not connected to the Bible that speaks of these kings that lived. And they're highly exaggerated. They're like, you know, thousands of years. But it just shows you that in the minds of people, there was an understanding that there was a point where people lived almost 1,000 years. And another kind of interesting thing about that to me is, what is the millennium that's coming in the future? It's 1,000 years. How long are people going to live then? They're going to live 1,000 years. So Adam lived 930 years, and then in verses 6 through 32, Adam's descendants through Seth, We have the line that comes to Noah. And in that line, there's a person, and we'll just look at this for just a brief second, and that person is found in verses 21 through 24, and that person's name is Enoch. And what does it say about Enoch here? It says, Enoch lived 365 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. For all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God in his generation, and the world was, you know, continuing to degenerate and become more wicked. And Enoch, we're told in the New Testament that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. And in his generation, he walked with God, and one day the Lord just simply took him to be with him. So the fifth chapter brings us finally to Noah and his sons. Noah was 500 years old, and he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so chapter 6 takes us into the next great event, and that will be the flood. Now, from the beginning of creation to the time of Noah, to the time of the flood, 1,700 years transpire. That's a long time. 1,700 years. So you can imagine in 1,700 years how the population of the world grew, how the corruption spread throughout the earth, and that sets the stage for the great judgment of the flood that is recorded for us in the next chapter. So in our next study, we're going to look at the flood. Chapter 6 through 11, the flood itself, and then all the way to the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. So we barely covered three chapters tonight, but we're going to cover like six next week. How are we going to do that? I don't know, but we're going to try. So you read over chapters 6 through 11 and come out next week, and we'll see what we can do with that. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can study it, and, Lord, that it has that power to work in our hearts because it's your word. And because it's true. And Lord, we thank you that through your word, we know where we came from. And we know we're not accidents. And we know that our lives have meaning and purpose because you created us. And we know, Lord, that you created us for your glory, to know you and to love you and to follow you and to serve you. And you created us, Lord, to live in harmony and love with each other as well. And Lord, you know how sin has affected every one of us. But thank you for the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. And Lord, just as you took those lambs and you slew them and you covered Adam and Eve when they were trying to cover their nakedness and they couldn't do it, but you came and you covered them, Lord, thank you that you've covered our sin. And that you've washed us white as snow. And that through the power of your Spirit, you're transforming us from glory to glory into the image of your Son. So, Lord, have your way. Continue to work in our lives through your word. Help us, Lord, to receive it into our hearts. And may your life through your word just permeate our hearts and our minds, our entire being, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.